Well, if nothing else, the title will fascinate you. Nuclear War and Armageddon, and the theme scripture that spurred me to think about this topic, besides what's in the news today, Matthew 24:22, when Jesus made the statement that unless those days be shortened, he was talking about the time of the end, no flesh would be saved. Keep that in mind. I'll come back to that later. So I'll start by asking the question, could nuclear war, or if I was George Bush, could nuclear war be part of Armageddon? There's five scriptures that deal with this. I'm going to give you time to write those down if you want to write those down, but I'm not going to talk about them until near the end of the discourse. But these are the five that spur me to look at the subject entirely, because we can speculate on a lot of things, but unless there's some scriptural basis for them, we sort of labor in vain. So 2 Peter 3:10, Isaiah 34:10, Isaiah 51:6, Zechariah 14:12, and Ezekiel 39:6 are those on the surface that give some indication that could lead one to perhaps at least consider this as a possibility. Okay, everybody got those written down that wants to write them down? It's not entirely necessary, but if you want to try to second guess me, it's good to have those down. We all know, and it's been in the news, that 70 years ago, World War II ended in a tragic way. It wasn't the day it ended, but it certainly was an ending to that. Two atomic bombs ended the war with Japan. On August 6, 1945, the bomb on Hiroshima was set off, and on August 9th, 1945, Nagasaki. August 9th, by the way, was Gretchen's dad's birthday. And so we had talked about that, and the reason I put it up there, that was kind of he was actually in World War II, and that was his birthday when that kind of ended. So not a great birthday present. What happened? Huge portions of both of those cities just vanished. This is a picture of the devastation in Nagasaki after the bomb exploded there. It was a town there, and there was a city there. And you can see what was left in both Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Little left. The acute long-term effects, and I'm not going to get into ultimate detail on these pictures, so I think it's just really devastating. But the long-term effects of the whole body radiation exposure, what is called in Japanese hibakusha, or the survivors of long-term radiation bombing, these are a couple of pictures of the people that were exposed to that time. But within a certain distance from the site of the explosion, the heat from that bomb was so intense that almost everything was just about vaporized. In Hiroshima, this is a picture in Hiroshima, all that was left of some human beings that were sitting on stone benches when the explosion happened near that center, just their outlines were left. Now, if you want to look at more detail, some of the pictures have just recently been released because of the confinements by governments for so long, but this is the website you can go to. The pictures from the photographer in Japan that covered most of these. If you don't get to write it down, see me later and I can give that to you. But it shows you the devastation that takes place when something like that happened. You know, since that time, the necessity about the bombing has been studied, it's been argued, and what's been lost in all of it is it's lost in all of our arguments as a world, as a nation, is the individual stories of people. Our world is not made up of nations. Our world is made up of people. Unfortunately, you know, what happens is the people get lost stories, and these stories of the people that were devastated or lost as the hibakusha is gone. But without that, any kind of discussion around nuclear war really is incomplete. Japanese doctor that dealt with a lot of the issues afterwards, Dr. Akazuki, likened the devastation that occurred in this event to the pandemic Black Death that took place in the 1300s. The Manhattan Project was the project that developed the atomic bomb, of course, and General Leslie Groves was the director of that project. Afterward, he testified ahead of time and afterwards to the U.S. Senate that the death from high-dose radiation exposure was, quote, without undue suffering and, quote, a very pleasant way to die. Of course, that's what gets lost in the translation, isn't it, when something like this happens? It certainly made an end to the war, and we ask at what cost? Let's look at the legacy of Nagasaki. And this is from a book that you see here that was just recently revised, but 1973, The Mortality and the Children of the Atomic Bomb, Survivors and Controls. The newborn death rates skyrocketed for almost a year after the bombing. 43% of the pregnancies that had fetus exposure to that radiation ended in spontaneous abortion. They weren't born, or being stillborn as the infants came. If you remember back in the 60s when we had the Cuban Missile Crisis, there was a novel by Eugene Burdick and Harvey Wheeler, and it was called Failsafe. It also became a movie, and some of you may remember that. It was first serialized in three installments on television and also on the Saturday Evening Post in October of 62 during that Cuban Missile Crisis. If you don't remember the Cuban Missile Crisis, it was the standoff that President Kennedy and Robert Kennedy had against the Cubans with the Soviet missiles pointed towards the U.S. And we came as close as we will ever come, or had ever come to that point, I should say, to a war with the Soviet Union over those missiles that were posted in Cuba. It was adapted into a 1964 movie. And what that title refers to, incidentally, this 2 Hours of Doom, was a book that was actually written before Failsafe and ended in a long lawsuit when it was almost identically plagiarized. But the title refers to the fail-safe point. That was the Strategic Air Command that would prevent a bomber from accidentally going into enemy space, and at that time the Soviet airspace, and precipitating a nuclear war. And it was meant to ensure that the process that was installed would not make things worse if something went wrong. Because what would happen is once they passed the fail-safe point, nothing else would stop that bomber from bombing, and it would lead to war and annihilation. It was about mutual destruction. That book ended with the idea that a bomb exploded accidentally in Russia, took out a major portion of that city, and likewise New York City was bombed by ourselves in order to prevent an all-out nuclear war and annihilation. Well, war in history has been such a big part of history. Since recording began, which was around 3600 BC, there's been, by most measurements, about 14,500 major wars. In those wars, about 4 billion people have been killed. It wasn't too long ago that was the total number of people on Earth. Today, we have a little over 7 billion. But if you think about that, the cumulative impact of that war taking out 4 billion people, that's a big part, almost half, over half of what our population is today. A little while ago, a book was published called Dangerous Times? And it was called, the subtitle was International Politics of Great Power and Peace. The book incorporated a study to show that over the last two decades, over the last 20 years, warfare of this kind of nature has been quietly disappearing from our planet. the premises that the world today, or the conclusion from the data, was that the world today is less violent, it's less belligerent than at any time in our recorded history. From 1950, let's look at just a couple of statistics to support that, that were in the book. From 1950 to 2007, 148,000 annual battlefield deaths were recorded on average. From 2008 to 2012, there were only 28,000 per year. Deaths from war-related violence in the 21st century is about 55,000 people per year. That's half the number that occurred in the 90s, a third of the number that occurred in the Cold War, and 1/100th of World War II. Now that excludes an adjustment for population growth. So you can see the conclusion that was made was that the levels of conflict, when we think about the number of conflicts, the magnitude of the conflicts, have been dropping steadily since the end of the Cold War in 89. Now, if you watch CNN or you watch Fox News, you'd say, Len, you're crazy, because it seems counterintuitive of what you hear. And if you get, and this is just a general warning, if you get your perspective from the 24-hour news cycle under which we live, you will not be able to look at the world in its reality. It will be perceived through the eyes of the media, which is a sensationalist, not news. The series of empirical analysis in the United States and Canada that was generated in this study showed that the number of wars of all types, interstate wars, civil wars, wars between ethnic groups, revolutions, all declined throughout the 1990s and well into our new century. So that the risk of dying violently at the hands of enemies for the average person, I guess that's us, for the average person has never been lower. This was the conclusion. While the future is unknowable, there is for the first time good reason to believe that the future will be far more peaceful than the past. But there was one area of exception to the decline of war. Anybody guess where it is? The Middle East. That's right. Interesting, isn't it? The Middle East is the most militarized region in the world. Brethren, that alone should make us think about our perspective, because it's exactly what we believe the world heads to. The Middle East is fast becoming the focus of the world's contentions. Tony Blair, just about a year ago, who was former Prime Minister of England, said the civil war in Syria, with its attendant disintegration, is having its predictable and malign effect. Iraq is now in mortal danger. We know even more so. The whole of the Middle East is under threat. Pretty well summarized that contention. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2-4, we have a scripture. And this is from the Revised Version, Improved and Corrected, the RVIC, which if you don't have, you can find on the Herald website. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when they are saying peace and safety. And I just added this because there's two ways you can interpret this. When they are saying everything is safe and sound. Okay. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall in no wise escape, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. That's a scripture we've been using as Bible students for some time, and the idea that trouble comes in the waves as a woman in distress. But when you put it in the perspective of the world moving to what is perceived as a more safe world, that perception, when that cry is coming, that's when we see the difficulties come with destruction. Is the world saying peace and safety? Well, just about today's September 5th, right? September 5th, just about 2 weeks from now, we'll have International Peace Day. International Peace Day started following World War I. The citizens in the U.S. Campaigned for a pact and signed a petition. Don't you love it? Everyone loves to sign petitions as though that's going to make things happen. But anyways, they campaigned for a pact which renounced the use of war as an instrument of national policy. Great, great idea. It still remains on the statutes, and it was signed by several countries. Well, we went through World War II, and the Korean War and several wars. But the idea that the world was moving right away from World War I to look for a time of peace and safety. The Global Peace Index is published every year. I want to take a look just briefly at the 2015 Global Peace Index, which measures peace in countries around the world. And it ranks the nations of the world according to the level of peacefulness. It's 23 qualitative and quantitative indicators. It takes 162 independent states. And it covers pretty much the whole world, the world's population. The index gauges global peace, and it uses three themes to do that. Level of safety and security in society, the extent of domestic and international conflict, and the degree of militarization in the world. The 2015 Global Peace Index score stayed stable with 2014, but it was worse than in 2008. Four of the nine regions that are measured geographically showed an improvement in peace, while five became less peaceful. And the conclusion was, globally, the world has become less peaceful due to widening peace inequality. In other words, the more peaceful regions have become more stable, but the others that weren't have declined. Remember what I said about war has ceased all these places except in the Middle East. The focus has become more in those arenas. Let's go back to the idea of the nuclear war. Albert Einstein, who worked at Princeton, in fact, we had a brother in our class, Brother Walter Osterman, that was one of Einstein's assistants, and I think he had like 100 or something, I don't know, but he was in that when he worked at Princeton as a student, was studying for his PhD. I think he was working for Einstein. Einstein said this first in the quote that you see here: I do not know what weapons World War III will be fought. But World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. He said in 1948, the unleashed power of the atom has changed everything save our modes of thinking. Thus we drift towards unparalleled catastrophe. Pretty insightful, I think, for Einstein. He saw the power that rested in the good parts of that atom, but he also saw what rested in the bad parts. So let's move to our present day. On March 31st, 2015, the Fars news agency from the Middle East had an interview with Iranian Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Naqdi. And he said there, the objective that Iran has of erasing Israel off the map is non-negotiable. Now, that's an internal sort of statement that he's made. And they're ready to arm the West Bank Palestinians for battle against Israel. So, if Iran had a nuclear weapon, Would they be prepared to use it against Israel? Well, you certainly could wipe them off the map with that, couldn't you? You've seen what happened in Japan. French Foreign Minister Laurent Fabius wanted any nuclear deal with Iran to allow for inspections of all sites, including military sites. That's not what came out of the agreement, unfortunately. But Iran's refusal to disclose any of their past research has prompted at least the French to say more than once that they cannot confirm that all nuclear material in Iran is in peaceful activities. You've heard the term, kick the can down the road. Well, I think that's what we've done with this agreement. It hasn't resolved the long-term challenges that we have. It's merely put them off for a period of time. It's done a short-term job, but 10 to 15 years, there's nothing that says Iran could not once again pick up the fight for nuclear weapons. So let's take a look at where they are today. If Iran conquers Mosul and the rest of northern Iraq and the Kurds, where the Kurds are today and a remnant of the real Assyrians, it would resemble the old Persian Empire. Here's the old Persian Empire. If Iran conquers these two areas, this is what Iran's area will look like, their area of influence. It's across the old borders of the Persian Empire back in the 7th century. So it's very interesting to see what might transpire and take place. Another thing that is ignored, is not seen by many, and I'm not sure how many considered it, a few did during this time when the United States especially was sort of negotiating the treaties with Iran and trying to get the rest of the world to agree. East of Saudi Arabia, that you see here, let's go back here. East of Saudi Arabia, which Saudi Arabia you see in the middle here. When you go to the east of Saudi Arabia, you find the Persian Gulf, okay? And if you go, that's the world's largest repository of oil and gas reserves. The only outlet that you have through that whole area is the Strait of Hormuz. One-third of all the shipments, sea shipments that come through there must pass through that arena. To the west of Saudi Arabia, over here, we have the Red Sea. Now that's where Yemen lies, and this strait called Bab el-Mandab. Now that's another area that you can see, and this is where the Red Sea, of course, where Israel crosses, and why Paul talks about Arabia being the site of the mountain. But you can see what happens with these two spots. If Iran's influence extends, it pretty much controls the flow of oil through that arena. Of course, that's been great concern to Saudi Arabia. If you haven't followed Saudi Arabia, you know the king died in Saudi Arabia. You know the old adage, the king is dead, the king is dead, long live the king. The new king is his brother, former King Abdullah. He's 79 years old, but he's the new Saudi king. And on September the 4th, just yesterday, okay, he visited the White House in his first time to make clear, we don't like this deal that you made. We don't like it, and we're going to attach strings at least to our support of this. And you can see why Saudi Arabia would be nervous when you see the extent of which they could be influenced or be constricted as this deal with Iran comes. So what does he want? He wants upgrades to their F-15s, the fighter jets. He wants other advanced weaponry, which are non-traditional weapons. Israel also, we know, raised concerns during Ashton Carter, the defense secretary's, visit to that region. Congress wants today Israel to maintain what they call a qualitative military edge. Now, that's a really neat term to use, qualitative edge. And you try to find out exactly what that means. Well, it means, like, remember the old thing you used to say, my dad can beat up your dad? Well, that's exactly what that means. They want Israel to be able to respond in kind or a little bit better should something happen. And here's former Obama National Security Council Middle East Advisor Prem Kumar said, the Saudis are interested in how much the White House will invest itself so that it can get the technology that it wants. So while we say, yes, great deal, we prevent Iran from getting nuclear weapons, we further enhance the instability of the Middle East because now we get caught in a circle of having to address the concerns of not ourselves as much, but those who are around them. Beyond those requests, the military, Salma, is seeking for a more muscular approach to foreign policy. More support for the campaign against the Houthis in Yemen. I show you why they're concerned about Yemen, because it's on that eastern border or western border and could be really influential in Iran's influence there. And also, now they said we want a renewed focus, get rid of the Syrian president, Bashar al-Assad. So now we've got new problems to deal with. Former Saudi embassy political analyst Fahad Nazir said, a nuclear Iran is a long-term issue. They're concerned about the here and now. The Saudis at this point have kind of parted ways with their traditional behind-the-scenes diplomacy and trying to mediate between warring factions. It's time for them to take the helm of ensuring their own interests. In Yemen, the Saudis want the U.S. to get more involved. Beyond intelligence and logistical support to the Saudi-led coalition, said already the Pentagon now in recent weeks has doubled, more than doubled, its advisors that are on the ground there providing intelligence for airstrikes to help the Saudis in Yemen against the Houthis. So we've opened up a new can of worms when we agreed to what seems a more peaceful and stable world. Ultimately, from our perspective of Bible students watching the Middle East as an indicator of when the Lord will issue his final decree on this world. Ultimately, Iran is part of the Eastern Bloc that fights Israel, and Arabia is part of the Western Bloc that takes the spoil in Ezekiel 38. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but let's just look at those highlights. What I mean, Ezekiel 38:5 says, Persia, or Iran, Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, a warring faction. Then it says Sheba and Dedan, which Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, take away cattle, goods? In other words, to reap a harvest from that area of Israel. A second faction that doesn't fight, but is ready to take a spoil. So this is a summary of what I think we see in Ezekiel 38 when we have a descendant of Gog and Magog against Israel. The fighters in that Eastern Bloc, the great Russians with Armenia, Caucasians, Georgia, Iran is in that group, and you can see the others here. The Western Bloc, Arabia, interestingly enough, in this scenario, is at the head. That's exactly where we see the activity, especially in the Middle East, leading against nations like Iran. So we can start to see the unfolding of this prophecy perhaps in a better light as we see some of the events that have taken place in the last decade. So, let's come back to our original premise. Could nuclear war be part of the Ezekiel stage of Armageddon, now that we've set the groundwork to know that 10 to 15 years out, it's certainly a distinct possibility that those weapons could be available? The five scriptures we'll deal with, 2 Peter 3:10, Isaiah 34:10, Isaiah 51:6, Zechariah 14:12, and Ezekiel 39:6. If you've had a chance to look them up, you know that there's some highly figurative language here. So let's take a look at each of those and see, are we worrying too much? Or is it just not a possibility? Let's look first at 2 Peter 3:10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are thereon shall be burned up." Now, if you were to interpret this literally, you say, oh yeah, boy, that sure sounds like we're blowing up the world. But of course, we know that that's, in our own studies, that's not a correct thought from this scripture. Let's go back to the Revised Version, Improved and Corrected, which you see the words in yellow and crossed off from the King James. "But the day of the Lord will have come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be exposed or discovered," not the idea of burned up. So this is relating more to the idea that once the Lord had come, the presence of the Lord is there, it would be as a thief. In other words, as we've said, not known or recognized by most. But during that time, we should expect to see the elements of the earth, the social order, the political order, all being affected, being exposed, not being destroyed, but being exposed. And has there ever been a time like we see today when the errors and the doings of the world and those systems have been exposed? Never. So, we have to cross 2 Peter 3:10, out of our scenario of a nuclear war. Let's look at Isaiah 34:10. "It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." Well, the devastation certainly is a big part, as we showed, of nuclear and atomic war. But let's look at the context of that scripture, starting with verse 8. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." This is the day of the Lord's vengeance, as we saw. And of course, if we read volume 4, we understand that this is part of all the element of turning the world against itself. Once the world is destroyed, and the recompense for what they've done to Israel, and Israel being vindicated, that shall be existence out of existence forever. It will never be quenched. Never again will they have that opportunity to go against God's people. So we need to cross Isaiah 34:10 out of our scenario of a nuclear vision. Let's go to Isaiah 51:6. "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." Well, let's take a look again. Notice what it says. It says, look up your eyes to the heavens, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. If the heavens are vanishing away, it tells you right there it's not a picture of the literal earth. The ecclesiastical heavens, the pictured heavens, that's what has to vanish away. And if you see again, an interesting translation that where it says they shall dwell there and shall die, or it says they shall die like gnats, not in like manner. In other words, how do gnats die? Well, if you ever had a gnat, you can't see it. But when it bites, you slap it, get it away, right? So that's exactly how these little things are happening in the world. So those are the things that are part of the time of the Lord's vengeance. So we have to cross off Isaiah 51:6 again as a nuclear vision. So it brings us to the fourth point, Zechariah 14:12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Well, this is a more difficult one, because certainly there's not a good picture that I've seen, at least interpretation of this scripture. If you have one, I'd like to at least have it from you. I think Isaiah 14:12 has a distinct possibility of picturing this, picturing a time of worldwide anarchy. We see the seeds today, don't we? And general uprisings of the people everywhere. It happens in the uprising against Israel, and is followed, notice, by neighbor against neighbor. So could this picture be a picture of something happening that destroys the enemies of Israel against themselves, as we've seen? Perhaps it is a possibility. The last one, Ezekiel 39:6. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now remember, Magog is the eastern bloc, the descendants of Japheth. Those that dwell carelessly in the isles or the coastlands, those surrounding Israel, and they shall know that I am the Lord, or Jehovah. Again, something happens during this period of Armageddon when the descendants are upon Israel that stands up and makes them notice that this is it. This is the end. What might that be? Is it a possibility, with all the craziness in the world, that there's something that may happen here? And I'll mention in a minute why I think this is maybe a possibility. I think we have to look at Jesus' comments in his last discourse. And this is his discourse regarding the end of the harvest period of the gospel age, the theme scripture that I put up in Matthew 24:22. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, the RVIC shows more of a backward-looking picture, if we look at that translation. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. One of the reasons, because the elect needs to be taken before the world's destruction is complete. Except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. I think we'd have to say this is certainly Matthew 24:22, a time of trouble scenario. Brother Russell on Watchtower page 5667 says the kingdom will stop the anarchy. I think that's true. Those days, he says, are the days of anarchy. And in reprint 3587, I like this quote, and the italics in here are mine, but I think it's important as I thought about this scenario that I've shared today. He says there, instead of allowing the time of trouble to run its course and practically exterminate the race, in the reign of anarchy, the Lord declares that in the midst of the trouble, He will establish His kingdom. Somehow, God reveals Himself to the nations during this period of time. Zechariah 14:3 says, "Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations, as when He fought in the day of battle. And Jehovah shall be king over the earth. In that day shall Jehovah be one, and His name one." A time when God rises up to establish His kingdom through Jesus, aided by the church. Brethren, hopefully you and I. Revelation 2:25 to 28 says, "Nevertheless, that which ye have, hold fast till I shall have come. And he that overcometh and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations." Nations do not cease to exist, but the rulership has changed. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the ceramic vessels are broken to shivers, as also have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Nations and people. Remember, nations only exist to incorporate the people. They're not destroyed. That's the key for us in trying to look at this whole scenario. They are just redirected. Zechariah 14:16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not and have no rain, on them shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah shall smite the nations that shall not go up to keep the feast of booths or tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that shall not go up to keep the feast. If they refuse, they do not receive the blessings that are there." And remember, this is for the ultimate purpose of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 and 11 that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, brethren, it's not been my intent to scare you or to put fear, but to say, let us look. Let us not be ignorant of what is going around us and seeing the hand of the Lord pushing forward. It comes through man. As it was said in that, God will allow man to do everything he can to bring peace. But in doing that, he only brings further threat of destruction. But God will not let that happen. He said that promise to Noah that he would no longer, not ever, destroy the earth. Man may come close to it, and man may try his best to destroy parts of it. How that transpires, we don't know. But we know the end result. The end result is that Jehovah God intervenes, not for the purpose of destruction, but for the purpose of preventing destruction and bringing about a transition. A transition driven by Jesus, along with us, hopefully, as we try to teach the world the futility of war, the futility of constant conflict. Brethren, let us look forward to that day. Let us not fear, because it's a sign that, again, the truth that we have grasped and believed is coming forward, and it is being verified before our very eyes, so that we don't walk just by faith. If we look, we can also walk by sight. To God be the glory forever and ever.